Our text this morning is found in the second book of Kings, chapter 5, verse 26. But before I read that verse to you and show that verse to you, though you could find it in your scriptures if you want, I want to set the stage. This is an interaction between the prophet Elisha and his servant Gehazi. Naaman, the Syrian captain or general who had leprosy, was sent by a little servant girl, a little slave girl, sent her captors to Samaria to be healed by Lord through Elisha the prophet. So Naaman came with a wagon or wagons filled with gold and silver. Elisha told him to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. At first he refused, then he listened, and he was baptized 7 times, and his flesh came as a little child. He was healed of his leprosy. He offered those wagons filled with silver and gold to Elisha, but he refused it. And so Naaman went back to Syria. But Gehazi said, you know, I could use some of that. So when his master Elisha wasn't looking, he ran after Naaman and caught up with him and told a lie. And Naaman said, here, he just wanted one bar of silver, weighed about 75 pounds, weighed maybe cost about, or valued about $5,000 or $10,000. And Naaman said, here, take two. So Gehazi went back to his master's house with 150 pounds of silver. And that's where we come, verse 26 of chapter 5. Elisha said to him, went not my heart with thee when the man, that's Naaman, turned again from his chariot to meet thee? And then he asks an unusual question. Is it a time to receive money? The 2 bars of silver weighing 150 pounds. To receive garments, he received a couple pairs of clothing, valuable clothing. And then Elisha adds something that Gehazi didn't ask for, didn't have yet. Is it a time also to receive olive yards and vineyards? Plural. Olive yards and vineyards. Sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. Is it a time to get rich? See, that's what Gehazi wanted. With 2 bars of silver valued at that much, he could buy olive yards, plural, vineyards, plural, and oxen and sheep, and hire men servants, plural, and maid servants, plural. Gehazi's heart was set and getting out from under the yoke of his master and striking out on his own and becoming rich. Is it a time? Or in other words, Gehazi, do you know what time it is in Israel? And that's the question I'm asking you today. What time is it now? Well, what time was it in Israel when Elisha asked his servant that question? Is it a time to get rich? What time was it in Israel? Well, there was a new king. His name was Jehoram. He was the son of King Ahab, the wicked king, and the wicked Jezebel. That's who the king was. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab and son of Jezebel, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now you have Israel, which is the northern part, because Israel was broken into two. The northern kingdom was Israel, the south was Judah. And so you have Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, king of Israel. And he reigned 12 years. And he, Jehoram, wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. But not like his father, not like Ahab, not like his mother Jezebel. For he put away the image of Baal. It was Jezebel that introduced the worship of Baal, this licentious god. It was Elijah the prophet who had them slain after that great contest of who would send fire down upon the altar. It was Jezebel and Ahab. So he put away the images of Baal. He tore down the idols of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, that means on the other hand, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he, Jehoram, departed not from them. In other words, Baal was out, and the golden calves of Jeroboam were in. That was the sin. No more Baal worship, but let's worship the golden calves. Baal was out, the golden calves were in. What time was it in Israel when Elisha asked this of his servant? Is it a time to get rich? Is it a time to think of yourself? When I just rejected almost $2 million worth of treasure. That's how much Naaman brought. Almost $2 million worth of treasure. Is it a time to get rich? What time was it in Israel? It was a time of compromise. Baal is out, the golden calves are in. A time of compromise. And because of that compromise, Israel was plagued by many a famine that lasted a number of years. The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, I attended his school for a few years that he started, Nyack Missionary College in Nyack, New York. A very godly man. He said this: the chief danger of the church today is that it is trying to get on the same side as the world instead of turning the world upside down. Our master expects us to accomplish results, even if they bring opposition and conflict. Anything is better than compromise, apathy, and paralysis. God give to us an intense cry for the old-time power of the gospel and the Holy Ghost. Compromise. That was the time in Israel. Baal is out, but gold is in. Do we have an intense cry for revival? Because when revival comes, it's going to rock the church. Offer a foundation of materialism and apathy. So that we can go out and rock the world off their foundation of damnation. God's people cannot compromise. We cannot compromise the word, which is being done today. Hopefully not from this pulpit. We cannot compromise with the devil. We cannot compromise with sin. In Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh wanted Moses to do just that. Let us go into the wilderness to serve the Lord. And Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Keep them back here. Let your little ones also go with you. Take your children, but leave your cattle here. Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not one hoof be left behind. Wonder how many hooves we've left behind in compromising with the world. This is the voice of a godly man, not one hoof, not $1, not one thought. will we leave back in the world. Why? Because we must take them to serve the Lord. If you're a born-again Christian, you become the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. And we want to build a godly Christian life. If you don't have that desire, you may never have been born again. Or if you have been born again, you're falling away from the faith. Either way you look at it, your end will be the same: destruction. See, some believe that if you fall away from the faith, well, you were never saved in the first place. I don't believe that. I believe you can be saved and you can lose your salvation, but the end result's the same. You're damned. You want to build a Christian life? A holy life? Indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Well, guess what? The devil wants to help you do that. He wants to help you. Nice guy, isn't he? Let me help you be a Christian. When you count your money, let me help you decide what goes to the mission field. Let me help you. When Ezra was sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, he had such an offer. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, the enemies, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build." You want to build a temple to God? Let me show you my plans. Let me show you the materials that I think you should use. Let us help you build. Because you, like you, we seek your God. That was a lie. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel said, "You have no part. You have no part with us in building a temple to our God." Not one hoof. Not one brick will you touch. G. Campbell Morgan said, "There are hours, this is the time, when the church must say no to those who should ask communion with her in the doing of her work upon the basis of compromise. This is the time, beloved, of no compromise." I was on a blog from a Bible teacher named Mike Ratliff. His blog is entitled "Possessing the Treasure." It's a long quote, but I want to give it to you. And by the way, I have 11 different quotes to give you today outside Scripture. I have copies of them, and I trust you'll take them home. Mike Ratcliffe said, "One of the most subtle aspects of the compromised church is its friendship with the world. All through the Bible, we are told that we are not to love the things of the world, nor are we to be conformed to this world, nor are we to see this world as our home, but we are to have our treasure in heaven rather than in the world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds." All this is Scripture, what he's saying. "We are to live this life with eternity in mind. In contrast, the compromised church seeks to expand its numbers by appealing to the unchurched, by being conformed to the ways of the world in appearance, function, worship, and preaching. The leaders of the compromised church look at traditional preaching and church and complain that it is not relevant to today's society and will never attract today's people. In order for a church to grow, it must conform to the changes in society. A sermon such as Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God would not be tolerated. When a church becomes a friend of the world rather than an island of righteousness in this lost and dying world, it also loses any spiritual effectiveness it did have. The godly older members of these churches are ignored. They protest the changes of these fleshly approaches to doing church and are told that nothing is going to change. If they don't like it, then they can either conform to the changes or leave. It's the pastor's way or the highway. If they stay, they find that very soon the church becomes more and more worldly. The pews become full of the ungodly. The music appeals to them, that is the ungodly. There is no call for repentance. Sin is never mentioned. The real believers in these churches are starved and scattered. He goes on to say, these churches may indeed grow quite large. They do appeal to the fleshly nature of men. However, they do not produce godly, saved Christians. No longer an island of righteousness, the church is now a place to go to be entertained on Sunday morning. The people go and hear sermons that are nothing more than a pep talk to be the best they can be. The compromised church. What time was it in Israel? Time of compromise. Baal is out, but gold is in. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Thessalonians. He wrote to them and said, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. Please don't expect your pastors to preach things that are pleasing to you unless you're pleased with the truth. Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others. That's why Paul, the apostle, said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not use flattering words. J.C. Ryle, and I put the dates of his life here because he said it a long time ago. It was happening then. Well would it be for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist in these latter days, a morbid dislike to strong language, an excessive fear of giving offense, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking, are unhappily too much the characteristics of the modern Christian pulpit. Uncharitable language is no doubt always to be disapproved, but there is no charity in flattering unconverted people or even converted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth phrases to damnable sins. Back in 1973, Dr. Carl Menninger, a secular psychiatrist, wrote this book, Whatever Became of Sin. Here's a man, not a Christian man. He saw what was happening in our culture. Murder used to be called a sin. Adultery used to be called a sin. Drunkenness used to be called a sin. But he writes, now it's being called a disease or a crime. Whatever became of it being called a sin? And the reason why a lot of false teachers today do not preach heavily on sin because they need to flatter the congregation. And to flatter, you have to make people feel good. You can't have them leaving upset. I remember one lady came here to the church years ago. She brought her friend. Her friend gave me scowls the whole time. Then this woman left the church and she said, well, my friend told me, if the pastor doesn't make you feel good, it's not of God. Let me give you a couple examples of subtle flattery. When the topic of sin is broached. Now I know Joyce Myers has a lot of adherents and followers. I'm not one of hers. I can't follow someone who says, that's great preaching, Joyce. I saw that with my own eyes. Now whether you like it or not, she says, whether you want to admit it or not, Whether you want to operate on it or not, you are made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are made righteous through Christ. Most people who go to denominational churches never hear that. They never hear it, never. All I was ever taught to say was, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Well, she says, I am not poor. Well, we know that. I am not miserable. And I am not a sinner. That is a lie from the pit of hell, she says. That is what I was, and if I still am, then Jesus died in vain. Amen. In other words, I don't sin anymore. I'm not a sinner. Those are flattering words. People don't want to be called sinners. Christians don't want to have their sin confronted to them. Yes, we are righteous, but we still can sin according to the scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our what? Our sins. Wait a minute. John, don't you know God's people don't sin? They're not sinners. No, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Our what? Our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Perhaps some of the most flattering sermons are those that misinterpret sin or don't mention sin to the believers and to the unsaved. Joseph Prince has a big ministry. He too flatters his congregation. He said, for generations, the body of Christ has been defeated and put under a constant siege of condemnation from the accuser, that's Satan, because they believe wrongly that the Holy Spirit convicts believers of their sins. Can you imagine that? A preacher saying the Holy Ghost does not convict believers of their sins. Does the Holy Spirit convict you of sin? This is a very good question, and the answer is really simple. Now pay attention to this because it will liberate you. The bottom line is the Holy Spirit never convicts you of your sin. And tens of thousands follow. Mr. Prince said, once I believed in grace and the law, in other words, grace and then obedience, now it's just grace. So, of course, the Holy Spirit's not going to convict you of sin. That you're walking the wrong way, that you're thinking the wrong thoughts. The Holy Spirit never convicts of sin. And he mentions the accuser. I think he's got it backwards. The devil wants you to enjoy sin. The devil's not going to make you miserable when you sin. The Holy Ghost will do that. He's got it backwards. And that's whenever in the satanic Bible where they quote scripture, they recite it backwards. The accuser, Satan, wants you to enjoy sin. The Holy Spirit does not. And the only way the Holy Spirit is going to make sure you don't enjoy it is to convict you and make you feel miserable. That's it. What does the scripture say? What does Jesus say? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Greek word for reprove is elkeo. It means to convict, to convince, to tell of fault, and rebuke. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict you, he will convince you, he will tell you your faults, and he will rebuke you. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing me my errors, my sins, my stupidity. Thank you. The great evangelist, Billy Sunday, gave up playing baseball. He was a good baseball player. Gave it up to minister, to preach the gospel. Billy Sunday said, a revival does two things. First, it returns the church from her backsliding. And second, it causes the conversion of men and women. And it always includes the conviction of sin on the part of the church. What a spell the devil seems to cast over the church today. And that was back the beginning of the 20th century. What a spell the devil has cast through the preaching of Joyce Myers, Joseph Prince, and many others who say God doesn't see your sin. He just sees you as perfect. We are perfect in Christ. We are complete in Christ, but we still sin, and we still need the Holy Spirit to convict us. Woe unto you, said Jesus. You're in big trouble, said Jesus, when all men shall speak well of you. Beware the flatterer. Woe, you're in trouble when all men flatter you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. I'd rather sit under the preaching and teaching of A.W. Tozer than Mr. Prince. Listen to what he says. I preach to my congregation week after week, and I pray that I may be able to preach with such convicting power, that's of the Holy Ghost, that my people will sweat. Not sweet, sweat. I do not want them to leave my services feeling good. The last thing I want to do is to give them some kind of religious tranquilizer and let them go to hell in their relaxation. God raise up preachers like Tozer and silence those others. Apostle Paul, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. He's writing to the church. You know that each one of us, including Joyce Myers and Joseph Prince, there is filthiness of the flesh. And we are commanded to cleanse ourselves from it. Not brush it off, thinking God doesn't see it, or it doesn't matter now that I'm saved. Having therefore these promises of eternal life, of a crown of life, of immortality, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, that filthiness is not just in our flesh, but in our spirit. Yes. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's in our flesh? Paul says to the Galatians, the acts of the sinful nature or flesh. This is NIV, referring to the flesh as the sinful nature, which is appropriate. They are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, church. I warn you, Corinth, Galatia. I warn you, Syosa Gospel Church. I warn the churches of America, says the Apostle Paul. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you compromising, Christian? That's what it was like in the days of Gehazi and Elisha. Baal was out, but gold was in. To purify ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That means all pride, all bitterness, all jealousy, all greed, all envy, all laziness, all selfishness. It's not done at once, but we're on this journey. Remember, God told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Samuel said, did not God send you on a journey? But he didn't do it. We're not after the Amalekites except for those that are in our hearts. The idols that we have. God told the Israelites when they were about to go into the promised land, if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land, your enemies, my enemies, says God, from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. And you know, there are many vexed Christians with pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides that do not need to be there because they are not driving out by getting on their knees. They're not driving out their pride, their selfish ambitions, their worldliness, myself included. We have to drive these out of us. We can only do it on our knees, tearfully reading the Word of God. There'll be pricks in your eyes. You will not have the joy of the Lord. You will not have the peace that passes understanding. You will not have the holy character of Jesus Christ because of compromise. I'm not going to drive them all out. I'm going to keep a few of those. They all must go. All idols must be torn down. Not only will they be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and vex you, he says something else, even worse, in the next verse. If you don't drive them out, if you don't seek to be pure and holy, it shall come to pass that I shall do to you as I thought to do unto them. You're not my children. What concord has Christ with Baal and Belial? What concourse do we have with the world? And if we are not seeking purity of heart, as we're commanded in many scriptures, if we have this desire to be like him, says John, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. If you're not doing that, the end result will be as with the wicked. In Revelation, the Lord Jesus speaks to seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you recall our studies on this, five of these churches had to repent. The church of Ephesus had to repent. They were not right with God. They would not get to heaven. The church of Pergamos had to repent. They were not right with God. They would not get to heaven. The church of Thyatira had to repent. They were not right with God. They would not get to heaven. The church of Sardis had to repent. The church of Laodicea. The two churches that did not have to repent, the poor church of Smyrna and the weak church of Philadelphia. Praise God for poverty and weakness. Two churches, the poor church of Smyrna and the weak church of Philadelphia. That's how they are labeled, poor and weak. They'd had no need of repentance, but to continue on in the faith, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a church here, one among these in particular, that was the compromising church, the church of Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword and two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. They were dwelling in a pagan land, surrounded by idolatry and wickedness. Satan's seat. It's like trying to open up a church in Las Vegas or in Salt Lake City. You hold fast my name. What name do you go by? Christian. We're followers of Jesus. And you have not denied my faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. That pagan world took Antipas and maybe others and killed them. And still the people of Pergamos maintained their faith and they maintained Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak the king to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. These were the liberal Christians who said it's okay to sin. God doesn't see it. It doesn't matter. We're under the blood. Which things I hate, said Jesus. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them, or fight against those who believe such things or allow such things with the sword of my mouth. Notice, he said they had faith. They held fast his name. But they held on to the doctrine of Balaam. Perhaps you remember Balaam. Balaam. You know, he's an enigma. He is called by many a prophet. Why? Because he said to King Balak, who wanted him to curse the Israelites, when Moses and the people were coming from Egypt, they were passing through Moab, and King Balak said, I fear these people, I want you to curse them, because whom you curse is cursed, whom you bless is blessed. And Balaam said, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So people say, look, he was a prophet. He was a man of God. In fact, when he saw Israel coming, the Holy Spirit came down upon him. Well, you also read in the book of Joshua that he's called a soothsayer, a magician, a wizard. And the Israelites put him to death because he did try to curse them. And the Bible says the curses that he put upon Israel turned to blessings. Isn't that nice to know? And when the enemy tries to curse us, they're turning to our blessings. Why is Balaam, who infiltrated his teachings, infiltrated the church of Pergamos, why is he such an enigma and people don't know who he is? Because he was a compromiser. And when we compromise the word of God, if we compromise with the devil, the world's not going to know that we're Christians. Are you a prophet of God or are you a sorcerer? Are you a child of the king or a child of the devil? They're not going to know if we compromise. He was a compromiser. He said, yes, God, one day and no the other. We read in 2 Peter 2:15 of a falling away that Peter talks about, falling away from the faith. Those are spots in the church which have forsaken the right way, are going after, going astray, following the way of Balaam, the prophet, the soothsayer, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved money like Elisha's servant Gehazi. What time is it now, as it was in Israel long ago, the time of compromise? There's a humorous, because I think it's fictitious, story. Back in 1861, this country was racked by civil war, the North against the South. The Yankees, the Union armies dressed in the blue, the Confederates, the rebels dressed in the gray. And it's told that one man wanted to compromise, so he wore the gray top of the Confederates and the blue pants of the Yankees. And so the Confederates shot him in the blue pants and the Yankees shot him in the gray coat. I don't know if it's a true story, but Greg Laurie, Pastor Greg Laurie from California, used it. I'm going to end with some words from Pastor Greg Laurie. Sadly, this is how most people want it today. They want to go to church when they get around to it. They certainly want to go to heaven, but they still want to live in sin. They want to party and sin and commit immorality and lie when necessary, cheat if they have to, steal if it suits them, hate and get revenge when someone crosses them. It is the idea of sinning to your heart's content, telling yourself, God will understand. If you think you can sin to your heart's content without repercussions, and if you think you can go out and break the commandments of God over and over because you are an exception to the rule, then you are deceiving yourself. Is it a time, Gehazi, to get rich? God is not against wealth. He gives people wealth. But is it a time to seek it? It's the love of money. It's the root of all evil. Which, while some coveted after, have erred from the faith, the Bible says, piercing themselves through with many sorrows, ending up in perdition. What time is it? It's a time of compromise in the churches. It's a time when Christians must stand up and say, no more compromise. I will not compromise the word. I will not compromise with sin. I will not compromise with the devil. No more compromise. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us. Like Pergamos, we are surrounded with idolatry. But Lord, are we like Pergamos to allow the teachings of Balaam to come in? That we can commit sins and try to get away with it? Because we're under the blood of Christ? Shall we continue in sin, says the Apostle Paul, so that grace may abound? He says, God forbids. God forbid. But Lord, we do sin. Sin is missing the mark. And the mark is like Jesus Christ. We are to be perfect like him. We miss that mark. I miss the mark every day. And that is why, Lord, I must drop to my knees more often and strive in prayer to drive them out of my mind and my heart. Any jealous thought, greedy thought, selfish thoughts, worldly thoughts, covetous thoughts. Oh Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. You have given us great, precious promises that by these, Lord, we might be partakers of the divine nature. Help us, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to stay for prayer...